when you haven't done something for a while and you discover you've really, really, really missed it. It's so encouraging to be able to do it again. I've hardly slept last night, not for lack of preparation, not because I was struggling, but because I was so moved and excited by what God is doing in my life from his word. I will pray now that that would be the case for each one of us. I've been listening to a recording of, Alan will correct me if I get the pronunciation wrong, is it the Gaither family? But they have a homecoming that they did for Thanksgiving in the United States. And one of the songs that they sang was, "I just come to talk to you, Lord." And as I listened to those words this morning, I thought, that's what we do on a Sunday morning. You know, during the week, we have our own individual devotions. We have our family devotions. We have our times to draw near to God and be together with God. But here on a Sunday morning, we are very privileged to come together as a body, as part of a worldwide body that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian Church. And we come to talk to him. We come to praise him. We come to worship him, come to adore him. We come to seek his forgiveness. We come to bring him our intercessions, our prayers, our concerns for each other. But as any of you will know, in any relationship, if all you do is talk, then it means you're not listening. And so what we do on a Sunday morning now is we pause as a body. We've done all our talking. We've been singing. We've been praying. We've been worshiping. But now we want to listen. Now we want to give God a moment. I get a bit worried when we say, Jim will not get enough time to preach. I want to change that around a wee bit and say, God will not get enough time to speak to us. And I don't want to be presumptuous for my part in that. I'm only a mouthpiece. So I want us now, as we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to be listening to God this morning. Because I believe passionately that regardless of who you are this morning, regardless of where you are in your walk with God or not, God wants to speak to every one of us today. Now, I know where you are at the moment. I know some of your pains, I know some of your joys. But I don't know where you all are this morning when you got out of bed, but I want to tell you the truth. God does. He knows right where you are at this very moment. And he wants to speak into your life this morning. And he wants to do it through his word. Let's pray. Father, your word, your truth. Lord, it's been our privilege to bow before you this morning, to worship you, to adore you. I thank you so much for Chris's thoughtful time of confession, Lord, when we were encouraged and challenged and drawn to you by your word. I thank you for the singing. I thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for our intercessions, Lord, when we've been able to bow before you. And we've been able to do all that with confidence. But now, Lord, I want you to pour out your spirit on us that we might with confidence hear you this morning, that your spirit would speak into our lives with your word, your truth that has been spoken off to the children, in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Last week, George introduced us to this letter to Thessalonians that we're leading to, and we looked at faith by example. We've seen the example of faith by the evangelists, the trio of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we've seen the example of faith that was illustrated from the church itself in Thessalonica. And as George and I worked on this, because we've been going at it for over a month now, meeting for 3 hours a week or so to pray and to work through the passage for 10 days hence, I was drawn to some thoughts as we started to unpack it. And the features that I've seen again and again in Paul's ministry, and the features which we see specifically in this letter, and the things which we need to see in our fellowship. and in our ministry to each other and our ministry to the wider world. And I just want to flag them up. We'll come back to them again and again as we go through this, but I want you to have them in your mind as we start to unpack this short epistle. Consistency in handling the Word of God. Do you know, I've spent 6 hours this week watching the Church of England Synod because I have concern for our brothers and sisters in the Anglican Communion. And you know, as I listened to it again and again, my heart cried out, hear the word of the Lord. Hear his word. Be consistent with his word. His word will not change from generation to generation. His word and its instruction will not confuse us. Paul, we will see, has a great concern for the consistency of the word of God. And secondly, care for those he is ministering to. He's not Bible bashing anybody. He's appealing to them. He's ministering to them. And you know, Pastor's great delight is to discover a number of things that are happening in his church without him. When he's been away, when it's had nothing to do with him. You know, I went to visit Ivy this week, and I was just so thrilled to see the little model that one of the kids from our church made her to get well. And on the back of her kitchen or dining door are the pictures drawn by the Isaac children. And the words that are put on them have meant so much to Ivy when she came out of hospital. And I tell you what, they meant an awful lot to me. You see, care isn't just the big things. Care is the little things. The meals that have been brought and will be brought, I understand, to Ivy night by night. And not only to Ivy, but to others. When there is a need. Consistency in the word. Care for each other. And concern for the lost. I've spoken with a number of you this week. I've prayed with a number of you this week. That have a real burden for members of your family. For friends who don't know Christ. And you have a concern for them. And you know, I understand that concern, but I praise God for that concern. Because that concern tells me that God's Spirit is moving in your hearts. It tells me that God's Word is impacting in your life. It tells me that you're aware of the needs in the world that is around us. Flag those three things up. Consistency in the Word. Care for those he's ministering to, and concern for the lost. But let me just introduce today's passage. Paul found himself in a position where he was often under attack. And again, the situation has arisen here. And whilst he never responds out of self-interest or pride, whenever the gospel message itself was at stake, or the welfare of the churches to which he was writing, he never hesitated to defend both his integrity and his authority as an apostle. As George and I looked at this, we struggled at times, and we'll touch on that as we go through. Paul's boldness that he could have because what he was doing was based in the word of God and the power of God. And that's effectively what we see in this next passage. It runs from 2:1 through to 3:13. Now, you can't get the full picture, but what you can get here when you read this letter is you can get a very reasonably clear picture of what was actually happening. It would appear that after Paul's departure, there had been attempts made to slander the trio that had brought the message to the Thessalonian church. And by this I mean, we can see that the language Paul is using in his letter isn't random. It isn't general. It is specific and it is particular in response to what is happening on the ground in Thessalonica. And it is being written under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's how to read this letter. What's he responding to? He didn't get up one morning and said, I think I'll say this to the Thessalonians. He was moved by circumstances, events, and God to write these words that we're considering this morning. And these attacks seem to be related to two aspects of his ministry. Firstly, the integrity of the three evangelists themselves. Were they genuine teachers? Or were they like so many philosophers of their day who traveled the road called the Ignatian Way? Self-appointed charlatans seeking to exploit anybody who would listen to them. And then secondly, how sincere were they in their care of this new church? Did they not flee that night when things got rough, more concerned for their own safety than they were for the Christians that they were leaving behind in Thessalonica? And Paul responds to the first part of that in what we will consider today in verses 1 through 16 under the heading Paul's Ministry. And then he responds to the second part through to chapter 3, verse 13. And we'll look at that next week under the heading Paul's Concern. And in presenting his defense, Paul lays out five characteristics of their ministry to the Thessalonians. And that ministry, first, was genuine. That ministry, secondly, was gentle. Thirdly, that ministry was blameless. It was powerful. And lastly, it was costly to the giver. And what is the evidence to begin here, then, that this ministry was genuine? What sets this ministry apart? Let me suggest a couple or three things that show it very strongly as such. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, the proclamation that Paul and the others gave was bold. There was confidence in it. Paul appeals, firstly, to the Thessalonians, what they know for themselves. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul says, look at the evidence of yourselves. You know what happened when we came amongst you. Do you know there's sometimes when God moves in a body of people and people try to write books about it and you just can't do it. You just can't get it. Because when God moves, God moves. And sometimes all you've got to do is just say, God moved. And that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You know what happened when we came amongst you. We told you, and it was, we told you he would speak to us, and he did. First-hand testimony. They didn't just talk the talk. These guys walked the walk. And then the second thing was the circumstances in which they came. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. You might like to flag up and just have a wee look at Acts 16, verses 20 through 24. They got a really rough ride in Philippi. They were horsewhipped. They were beaten. They were put in jail. They were put in stocks. They were manacled. Now, they're hardly likely to get out of that situation, which we'll return to at the end, and then go along to the next town and think, well, we'll just do the same thing all over again. You know, you would think, no, guys, pause. We're going to review this. We're going to look at this. I'm not going through all that again. And that was the circumstances in which they arrived in Thessalonica. As you know, we had boldness, what, in themselves? In our God, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Please don't read too much into it, but Paul would certainly have been forgiving for speaking to the elders at Antioch and asking for a sabbatical, given what had just happened in Philippi. In military parlance, we call it a little bit of R&R, rest and recuperation. Lord, that was a hard one. Just give us a few days on the beach. Give us some time out. No. They go straight on to Thessalonica. How are we to apply this? You know, when people ask us, what is their first-hand testimony of us as Christians? Are we the person who always complains? Are we the person who always whinges? Are we the person who always feels we're never got enough? What do they see when they look at us? When we're going through trials, what do they see? Christians who serve out of a sense of conviction and call will persevere, no matter how difficult things get. Oh, my friend, do you give up too easily? Well, we tried that. They put me in jail, so God must be closing the door. Yes? Doesn't that make sense? I waited upon the Lord. I spoke to the Philippians. They put me in jail. That means go back to Antioch, doesn't it? That means time out your house. Whoa. Reorg. Sort ourselves out. No. What is self-evident here is that Paul knew the power of the message rested in God. Not himself. It was the power of God that Paul and the others were trusting in. See, this ministry to the Thessalonians was genuine, firstly because of the boldness of the proclamation, which is self-evident from what we've seen. But secondly, what lay behind this bold proclamation? And I want to suggest that verses 3 and 4 tells us this. It was godly motivation. What enabled these men to preach with such boldness, even under fear of death? What motivated them as they moved from one city to another despite the opposition that was before them? Not motivated by false or human motives. Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And what they did was under the eye and testing and authority of God. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Remember his words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4 and 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Friends, if you want a clue on application here, nothing provides a better check for the believer against self-seeking than an awareness of God. Again, the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Do you know, I stand week by week in a pulpit, and there's not one week when I would dare or want to ever be presumptuous and take it for granted. Because I stand here in the name of Christ and for his sake alone. And therein is the strength of these three men. Godly motivation enabled bold proclamation of the word of God. So our evidence is that this is genuine. We've seen it building, boldness, motivation by God. But one final piece of important evidence, and this would do well to be seen on a wider basis in the world in which we live. Thirdly, it was transparent methods. Verse 5 through to 6a, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. In all Paul's ministry, we see an openness and honesty that is shocking at times. Certainly, it was often to his own detriment. But as we just noted, such boldness comes from godly motivation and concern, not from self-interest and underhand deceitful methods. Back to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and 2. For we have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Oh, that people today would hear those words. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Do you know how many Christians today want to tamper with God's word? Do you know how they tamper with God's word? Because they take its clear, simple meaning. and they try to make it say what they want it to say. That is tampering with God's word. And may we be preserved from doing it. But by the open statement of the truth, that we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:5. Why? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, do you want the prayer of my heart for you this morning? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of our God. Because men will disappoint you. Men will let you down. But our God will keep you. And he will never, ever let you down. There's a measure for you of how you can look at Christian ministry today. So when next you find yourself looking at the God Channel or some of these great TV things, throw that measure over them, folks. See where they stand. The ministry was genuine because of the boldness of the proclamation that was motivated by God, and it was done in a transparent way. But Paul turned secondly to show that the ministry was a gentle ministry. Action speaks louder than with words. I want you to notice three things here in verses 6b through 9. They did not place burdens on their hearers. Verse 6b. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We're apostles, we have needs. You must meet our costs, you must meet our expenses. We are entitled to a double portion, as I've heard some pastors preach. Again, look at Paul's testimony to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and 9. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And then again in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and verse 14, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you and I will not be a burden. Now listen to these words. For I seek not what is yours, but you. Paul wasn't interested in their possessions. He didn't want their money. Paul wanted them for the Lord. This was a gentle ministry. It was a tender ministry. Look at verses 7 and 8. Here's the Apostle Paul describing these three evangelists like a nursing mother. And the nursing mothers among you and everyone that has nursed will understand this. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Is there anything more gentle and gracious than a nursing mother feeding her helpless, needy child? And that's what Paul says here. So being affectionately desirous of you. What have I done? Sit, stand, do whatever you have to. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And you see, it involves self-sacrifice. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. When you look in Acts 18, it tells you that Paul was a tent maker. And when he went around, that's what he did. As George and I studied this, we've seen that they worked night and day, meaning they were working during the day, doing secular work, in order that they had payment. Is this thing CFO, and would you like to come and just tighten it up one way or the other? I don't know. Is it? I don't need it, but we need it for recording. Got it? Thank you, Barry.
I think that's tight.
There we go. Okay.
If it falls down again, blame me.
For you remember, brothers, our labour and our toil, we work night and day. See, night and day. Self-sacrificing. Ministry involves self-sacrificing. And one of my friends who's like me, an old soldier, and he said, "Ah, Jim, you got yourself a cushy job." He doesn't begin to know the degree of self-sacrifice that is required emotionally, physically, and every other way in serving our Lord. Do we see these things in each other? I want to ask you that this morning. More importantly, does the world see them from us? I want you to imagine just for a moment the difference it would make to our world if everyone seeking to administer or share the gospel applied these three simple attributes. We didn't place a burden on our hearers. We were tender as a nursing mother. And we were sacrificial in doing it. So genuine and gentle. But thirdly, it was also a blameless ministry. And this is where you see a wonderful boldness in Paul that really challenged me. The defensive tone changes in verses 10 to 12. Paul continues, but we note here that he's reluctant to talk about himself, as he's often made it clear, but he often found it necessary to do so, as in this letter, and in particular these verses. And he switches from defending his character to looking at the pastoral care. Firstly, there was an unquestionable conduct. You couldn't question it. Verse 10, the church were witnesses, but more importantly, God is a witness. And I want you to notice the three adjectives that are used in this verse. Holy, righteous, blameless. Powerful stuff. You are witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Wow. What a statement. Oh, that I could stand before you when I've done something and there's a debate and I could say to you, listen, I have been holy, I have been righteous, I have been blameless in this matter. Paul has the confidence to do that. Those three words deeply challenge me. Can we boldly say to people that in our seeking to reach them with the gospel, we are holy and righteous and blameless in our situations of difficulty? Now, I want you to understand something. How many people are righteous? Peace. None. Amen. None are righteous. So what's Paul talking about here? He's saying he's righteous, but he told us there's none righteous. He's not telling us he's righteous. He's saying that in this situation, in this thing where he is challenged, in this thing where people are slandering him, he said, no, in our ministry to you, we were righteous, holy, and blameless. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not claiming that he is an individualist. And you see, so I can stand before you on a Sunday morning and say, hopefully, I am holy, righteous, and blameless in the way I have handled this word of God before I have given it to you. Because I've approached it prayerfully. I've researched it carefully. I've waited upon God to deliver it. So in my preparation, I set myself apart. I've been holy. I've been blameless in that I went through it. I've done it. You see, I'm not taking any credit for myself. The confidence rests in itself. And then he speaks of fatherly care. We've been a nursing mother. You got problems with Paul and sexism. He's been a nursing mother and now he's a father. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. What a wonderful illustration. And you see what he does in verse 12? It's a ministry of encouragement. A little clearer in the NIV, but the meaning's the same. It's an encouraging ministry. It's a firm ministry. It's a comforting ministry. That's what he delivers to the Thessalonians as a father. And then he has that wonderful reminder at the end, our heavenly calling, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. You want motivation? There's your motivation this morning, guys. Not me, not anybody else. If you belong to him this morning, it is him that has called you. And he's called you into his own kingdom and into the fullness. Think about this for a moment. Allow your mind to explode into the fullness of his glory. Do you ever try and picture the glory of God? Moses was told, you can't even begin to think about it, you go blind. Paul got a glimpse of it and he was blinded. And you and I who are in Christ are called into that glory in all its fullness. And one day we will stand with the saints in glory and know its fullness. Do you know, this old hall can be depressing sometimes. There's not a window in it. I remember once when I tried to get these doors turned into windows. I just thought, Lord, give us some light. But maybe we need to be in darkness so that we see his light. And in glory, there'll be no switches. There'll be no dimmers. And that's what he's calling you and I this morning. Do we minister to each other as they did to our children, to the lost, in this manner? Unquestionable conduct and fatherly care. And then fourthly, it was a powerful word. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you as believers. You see, it was the word of God. And how do we know that Thessalonians were affected by this? How do we know it was a real word? Look back to chapter 1 and verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in spirit, and with full conviction. But men we proved to be among you for your sake. See, this is a word which works. This is a word which is not empty. This is a word which is living. This is a word which is life-changing. This is a word which is transforming when it's used by God through the power of his Holy Spirit. I want to ask you, do you believe? Do you really believe in the power of the word of God? Or do you pay lip service? Or let me ask you a second thing, which is probably true in so many of your cases. You believe it, but you would really like to see more of it. You know, I thank God so much that he called me to be an evangelist before he called me to be a pastor. Because I cut my teeth spiritually in the mission field. I walk the barrack rooms of Purbright in the freezing cold and in the loneliness. And I've seen me in all my weakness and frailty as I've seen God take his word through my lips and lead over 200 young men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen firsthand the privilege of this living word being taken into a life and breaking that life before healing it and making it whole in Christ Jesus. And you know, the truth is, when I came into ministry, I thought, wow, if it's like that in the mission field, what's it going to be like, church? The answer is very, very different. Because we're a body, we don't see enough of it. And so when George and I were praying on Thursday night, we said, Lord, show us your word. We're reading it, we're studying it, we're trying to come to terms with it, but show us it. Take lives and break them, Father, with your word. Par. And then finally, Paul turns to the cost of believing. In verses 14 to 16, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed them, both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Remember the words we finished with last week? God's wrath. Here it is again. Do you know, it's been said of me that I talk too much of sin. And I want to say to you, I only preach what's before me. I don't pick the words. We had it last week, we have it again this week. Let me just slip in a little point on the dating of this letter. We believe this was one of the earliest letters written in the church, probably about 50-51. Certainly most probably written from Corinth. But many would date it much later because they see this as requiring that it was after the temple had fallen, which of course happened in 70 AD. And so that's the difference in this particular situation with regard to date. Because it says, but God's wrath has come upon them. My friends, those are fearsome words. When I see the easy believism that's presented to an unbelieving world today, it terrifies me. What does Paul hold out to the Thessalonians? Firstly, suffering together. Secondly, consistent opposition. It's not going to go away, folks. You're not going to wake up one morning this side of glory and, hey, everybody loves Jesus. There's no opposition. Everybody's going to stop looking at you like you're an idiot. It's not going to happen this side of glory. But here's the third thing he tells them. There is an inevitable reward for denying Christ Jesus. And these words speak a terrible judgment on the Jewish people. And that is a judgment that has been brought on them for rejecting Jesus Christ. But you know, people have taken and twisted that. And they say God has finished with the Jews. But that's nonsense. And in here lies the hope for the ones struggling. Because in Romans, Paul affirms this, but he tells us something very special. There will be a remnant. There will be a big remnant in Israel that will be drawn again unto Christ. Let me give you some words from Andrew Young on this. He says, it's impossible to read these solemn words without feeling a sense of dread. Forbearing as God is, there is a limit to his long suffering. And when that limit is reached, nothing awaits the impenitent but abandonment to God's wrath. You see, people say to me, why talk of God's wrath? Because in truth, folks, I want to ask you this. You speak of being saved, but what are you saved from? You are saved from the wrath of God. You're set free from the wrath of God. Jesus is not an optional extra in your life that you reach a point and you think, well, okay, I'll have a bit of religion. I'll get a bit of Jesus. No. In coming to Jesus, you are saved from the wrath of God. And you know, the wrath of God is a fearful thing. And it's not something that any of us that know Christ will ever have to experience. Because I want to take you to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Because here's your promise today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand it? The wrath of God holds no terror for a believer, because you have peace with your God, because you've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ for eternity. And you will never be lost once you're His. Let us pray. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I just want to rest now, Lord, my voice. And I want to pray that your voice through your Spirit would take your word and apply it in our hearts this morning. Oh Lord, if we are still under your wrath, shake us and move us and draw us unto yourself. For those of us that are in your peace, Lord, oh, help us to believe it. Help us to know it. Help us to live it. Help us to experience it to the full, day by day. And Lord, just as Paul stood boldly in this ministry to the Thessalonians, help each one of us to stand boldly in a genuine faith, in a gentle manner, Lord, trusting and resting in the power of your word. Oh Lord, that many, many, many might be saved. In Jesus' precious name.